things and set up. And, you know, we get a few things set up, then Peter comes and we get this sound thing going. And when I hear the first song that the guys are practicing, my soul just is refreshed. And I appreciate our singing together. It can be a challenge sometimes. Sometimes we don't know the songs. Sometimes we can't sing the octaves and so forth. But God intended for us to be in a spirit of worship. And that's really why we sing at the beginning, to help us, help our hearts. It's a busy job here to be spiritually minded, to be in the Spirit. And so I'm going to pray a bunch of times, I guess, this morning. I want to pray here at the beginning. I just want to help us to receive this message. It's nothing special. It's just a special message. That's all. Pray with me. God, we thank you that we're two or three are gathered in your name. That is, the reason we came is because of you. You are in our midst. And we want to recognize it, and we want to announce our dependence upon you, both to speak and to listen. And may you just have your way here this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to begin with a question. Why do we do these hero messages every summer? I mean, aren't they all the same? Aren't all the heroes the same? And the outcome, isn't that always the same? Isn't the message always the same? And I'll let you answer the question yourself by asking you a question, just formatted a little differently. Why do you play video games? Why do you watch sports games? Why do you pursue hobbies? Don't you want to see heroic deeds? I my background is in the cow barn. I didn't participate in sports, but I love it. I love it, I love it, I love it. I've watched Derek Jeter's wild plays many times. Just like, wow, wow, wow. Don't you want to be part of the action of the heroes in the games or on the field? Isn't that why you do it? You know, there are a lot of different heroes, a lot of different players in these various games, but you follow their actions again and again because you want to be part of their heroic deeds and the accomplishment of some kind of worthy goal. You know, we play baseball on Sunday afternoons, and we usually give out a game ball. Why do we do that? Because we just want to congratulate and to elevate and to encourage excellence. None of us who play Sunday baseball are thinking, oh, man, I sure hope I do well enough to advance my career as a professional. You should come and watch us. It's not that. Stand-up comedy, yeah. But we still encourage one another to do our best because we wish the attitude of doing our best to become part of our being. That's what we're after. It just helps us to aspire when we get involved in this great quest of heroism. Now, we preach Christ. We admonish every man, and we proclaim him, and we teach every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. This isn't about us becoming better humans on our own effort. But you and I were made for greatness. We're made for it. Made for greatness. And when we come to faith in Christ, we're introduced to a whole new kingdom. You know, Colossians says that we were delivered from the domain of darkness where we didn't know what we were about. We did not know. I grew up on a dairy farm, and I thought I was going to dairy farm. It just seemed natural. But there was no real compulsion there as if this is an eternally valuable thing. It was just natural. That was my orbit. When I came to faith in Christ, my perspective, Luke talked about perspective. I'm going to talk about that a couple of times this morning. My perspective changed My whole world changed. And now we will have no end in this kingdom that we're speaking about, that we've been transferred into. In this kingdom, there's no end to the righteous deeds that you and I will be doing. Over and over and over. And righteous deeds are exciting deeds. And many times our attitudes can wane. We can become lulled to inaction and complacency in the things that really matter. We can succumb, as I think of it, to survival instead of revival. God wants you and me to live in revival mode daily, Romans 6 says. That is, we can think in terms of just getting through our days with enough money to buy a few little pleasures and then reach the end of that way of life, which is just death. Duh, I'm done. We were made for so much more than that. And the reason we do Heroes series every summer is that heroes inspire heroism. They inspire us to live a life of faith well beyond the survival mode. Ephesians says that God has already prepared good deeds for us to walk in. Isn't that neat? But the only way to find and accomplish those good deeds is to live heroically, to live beyond our own lives. Jesus was really clear about the cost of discipleship. He said, in effect, that no one can experience the benefits of knowing him who is not willing to leave the comforts of his or own control. If you won't let it go, you'll never know it. You'll never know what you're here for. A passage that says a lot in this regard is Hebrews chapter 12. After listing in chapter 11, 22 men and women of faith who accomplished a part of the eternal vision of God, chapter 12 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, this morning, we have another hero to bring before you, to be inspired by. Now, if you're here and you think, well, I'm already a hero, and, there's really nothing for me to learn, I don't really need this, then don't listen. If you don't think you were made for heroic deeds, I would beg you to reconsider as you listen to Ida's story. If you think heroism is not needed or will not benefit those around you, I beg you to listen and to weep for those who will suffer because you did not take up your own designated heroic path. And so now I want to pray again. God, I want to ask you, you'd open this subject up. You know, these are just words on a page. I'm going to say them. Give them fire. God, I ask you that you would touch our souls with our own complacency that just enters every Sunday afternoon, the complacency that comes so naturally. I pray you'd help us to live with fire in our belly in Jesus' name. Amen. Fire in your belly is some phrase. It means something. It's a good thing. Today, our heroine of study is a gal by the name of Ida Scudder. Born in India to a second-generation missionary family, Ida was introduced to need very early in her life. Her father was serving as a missionary doctor and a pastor, and the country was experiencing a famine. Ida's mother gave six-year-old Ida the job of giving one chunk of bread to each of 100 or so children who had come to their backyard for a bite to eat. The sight of bloated stomachs and stick-thin arms was a lot for a small child to take in. On another occasion, as she rode along in an ox-pulled cart, and she saw two children about her age by the roadside, dead, apparently from starvation. At age 6, these images made Ida revolt against living in such conditions. When she was 7 years old, the hot South India climate had taken a toll on her father, and the family, Ida and her five brothers, returned to the U.S. for a healing furlough. 5 years later, her father returned to India alone just to see if he could handle it again. And then 2 years after that, her mom went over there as well. That was the first time Ida was without her parents. Instead of going back over there with them, Ida went to stay with her Uncle Henry, who lived, I think, somewhere around Chicago. Uncle Henry had been a missionary to India also. I'll just stick this in, that John Scudder, Ida's dad, was John Scudder II. It was Ida's grandfather that was the first missionary there, and he had 10 kids, and most of them ended up being missionaries there also. So Henry was one of those that also was in India and had to come back for recuperation. So while she was in Uncle Henry's house, she met a dinner guest that the family had over. His name was Dwight Moody, an outspoken evangelist of the day. D.L. Moody had just opened up a school for girls over in Northfield, Massachusetts. He urged her to attend, and she did. She loved it, graduating and with just many friendships in early 1890s when she graduated. But as the other girls were having their graduation parties, Ida received a telegram from her father in India asking her to come to India immediately because her mom was sick and needed Ida to nurse her back to health. Well, her classmates were well aware that the Scudder family as a whole had provided many missionaries to India, and they razzed her about never coming back. This angered Ida, because one thing she was determined not to do was to be a missionary in that dirty, poor, sickly, starving country with its strange customs. She had seen enough of India to lead her to believe that she could live a better life in the U.S. And so she was only going over for a year to nurse her mother back to health, and she would be back in the U.S. So it had been 12 years since Ida had been in India and 7 years since she had seen her father. Her father was at the bottom of the gangplank, you know, when she got off the ship, and she walked right past him. She didn't recognize him. He had aged quite a bit. During that year that she was there nursing her mom, she got a letter from Annie Hancock, one of her closest friends there in the school in Northfield. Annie was a spiritually minded girl, and in her letter to Ida, she mused that it must be wonderful to be doing the Lord's work in the far-off land of India. Ida's blood was about to boil because her friends had pegged her to be a missionary. That night, she determined to write a letter back to her friend and to make it ever so clear that she was determined to make a life for herself in the U.S. So she started off the letter with a little chit-chat, and then she began organizing her thoughts as the best way to express her passionate desire to never, ever be a missionary to India. A knock at the door interrupted her. She took her little oil lamp and answered the door, and there was a Brahmin man there who begged her to come to his house and assist his 14-year-old wife who was having trouble in labor. She was a little embarrassed. It was not she who was the doctor, but her father who was the doctor. So she turned to fetch her father, but the man insisted that no male could ever be allowed to see his wife under any conditions. That would defile her. He said that if she would not come, then his wife would just have to die. And he apologized for disturbing her. She is just appalled by this stubbornness and this culture. She complained to her father about it, and her father said, "I have learned a long time ago that if there's nothing you can do to remedy a difficult situation, then the best thing you can do is just to forget about it." That did not sit well with Ida, but what else could she say, or what else could she do? She went back to her letter. She didn't write very much more when she heard another commotion out in the hallway. Thinking that the Brahmin man had changed his mind, she ran to the door, but it was not the Brahmin man. There was a Muslim man there who greeted her, and then he said that although his wife had had several children, she was in labor again, and this one wasn't working. Could she come and assist her? Same story. She offered that her father was a medical doctor and could surely help, but that reply was the same, that he would not have him come back and help his wife. If that was the case, then it must be the will of Allah that she die. By this time, Ida was as steamed up and distressed as she had ever been, and she got steamed up sometimes in her life. Two women on the same night having difficulty in childbirth, and two husbands so stuck in their ways that they would rather let their wives die than to provide proper care. It took a bit, but finally she settled herself down again to write her letter. But there was another commotion in the hallway. And she went to the door to find a man she knew in the hallway. This man was the father of a friend, a friend that she had there in India. Ida asked if her friend was okay. The man said that it was not his daughter that was in trouble, but his wife, who was in labor and having difficulty. Could she come? Same story, same ending. The next morning, Ida heard the tom-tom drums out in the street, signifying that a death had happened. Fearing the worst, she asked the servant to find out who had died, and the servant ran off to find out, and a few minutes later, the servant returned to say, "It is not good. Three women died last night, all in childbirth." Ida hadn't slept that night anyway. She had abandoned her writing. She kept thinking about what her father had said. If there's nothing you can do to remedy a difficult situation, then the best thing you can do is to forget about it. It was the word "if" that she dwelt on all night long. But she could do something. She could get a medical degree herself and help these poor women. Oftentimes, God uses circumstances like the deaths of three women and one night to deeply grip our hearts and to make lifelong decisions. He sure did with Ida. All of a sudden, things of this life, her desire to make her own plans in this world, appeared to be totally insignificant in light of the possibility that she could bring deliverance and help to the women of India. Her perspective indeed changed, like we were talking about earlier. Her life was never the same, and she never wavered in her efforts for the Indian women. But neither did she have any idea what it would mean, what it would entail. For starters, she was not able to pursue a medical career right away. The Scudder family was involved in a girls' school in Vellore. We had that slide. Did we have the slide of India? Yeah, down southeast India. And Ida needed to staff the school for a while because the staffers were on furlough for a bit. She enjoyed these 200 girls immensely, but once again came face to face with tribal superstition. One day, one of her brightest students failed to return after a lunch break. After a couple days of her absence, Ida feared the worst. Sure enough, her body was found at the bottom of a well. Four men had been on a treasure hunt, and when they were unable to find their treasure, they captured and offered her up as a sacrifice to their god, that he might help them find their treasure. Not only that, but the girl's parents believed that it had happened because they had allowed their daughter to attend this school to gain knowledge. Women weren't supposed to be educated. And at that, a Christian school. And they thought their God was mad at them, and that's why this happened. Such frustrations only strengthens Ida's resolve to bring the gospel to India by way of medical training and practice. Finally, in 1894, Ida was off to the States for school. Medical school in those days cost $150 a year. Yeah, and she only had $10. So she approached the board of the missionary group that her parents were part of, and she told them of her desire and asked them for help. It was a long time in coming because it was unheard of for a woman to practice medicine in India. But she eventually was supported and ended up as Dr. Ida Sophia Scudder in July of 1899. Ida had determined that the best way that she could help the women in India was to open a hospital. But it would cost $8,000 to build a hospital. So she set about to raise the funds for the hospital, basically from the time she graduated till the time she was supposed to set sail at the end of the year. So she presented this, her story and her passion for the women of India to dozens of groups, and the response was always the same. Some interest, very little money. A friend suggested that she talk with the leader of the women's auxiliary for the collegiate church, so she did. She went over one evening, presented her spiel, and received the same tepid response, with the caveat that she could make her presentation on Monday morning to the full group. A day later, with less than 10 days left before she set sail for India and only $200 raised, she received a scrawled message from a man she'd never met. While she was talking with this woman's auxiliary leader, the woman's brother-in-law was listening in. Robert Shell had been the president of the Bank of the Metropolis, and he was very wealthy. His wife had died, and he had wanted for some time to honor her memory in some meaningful way. After grilling Ida as to her qualifications and questions about the area in India where the hospital would be, he took out a pen and wrote out a check for $10,000, $2,000 more than Ida was asking for. He didn't want to scrimp on honoring his wife. Not only that, but he also suggested that he and Ida go to the medical supply store to get instruments and tools that she would need in the hospital. That's what they did right after her meeting with the women there at the collegiate church. Ida arrived back in India on January 1st, 1900, at the age of 29. She jumped in with her father in his medical practice, but found that she was not trusted. She's a woman. The men that came would only trust a man, and her presence as a doctor for women was not known. 5 months later, her father died of cancer. Ida had been expecting her father to teach her many of the customs and practices, not just in medical things, but also of the people of India, and to help her with managing this new hospital, but that knowledge had just passed away. It was gone. And she had to start extremely small until the hospital was built. For 2 weeks, her little clinic that operated out of her house and was advertised by their servants, you know, they had various servants in the house, and they would let word or let people know. For 2 weeks, she saw no patients. The advertising campaign wasn't working very well. Then finally a woman came with bandages on her eyes. She unwrapped the bandage and she knew this is conjunctivitis. And she treated this woman for about a week and she was cured. And word spread fast. And Ida became busy, very busy. She began recruiting people to work alongside of her. In 1902, the Mary Tabor Shell Memorial Hospital was opened. The practice was all that Ida had hoped it would be and more. In 1902, the hospital had seen 12,000 patients and performed 56 major surgeries and 428 minor operations. Ida also carried on a mission outward reach to the villages. She called it Roadside. She would ride an ox cart. Later, you know, when the motorized carts, they called them, came about, she rode at Model T eventually. T. taking medical equipment and knowledge to the people of India. She would begin each visit with prayer. This work grew until the teams of roadside care ministered to 30,000 people a year. By the way, that was done in part because she and her medical students worked 7 days a week. On Sunday, they would have a Sunday service of some sort, and then Ida would say that Sunday is the Lord's day, and they would be especially conscious that on that day they were working with Him. But when the Word of God is not present or not honored in a nation, the evil one is able to bring superstitions to abound, and people suffer for it in merciless ways. One day, Ida felt a great dread about the hospital's nursery. She went to check on the babies in the nursery and found a mother and a grandmother holding a pillow over the face of their daughter to kill her. The reason? Well, she was born on an unlucky day, according to Allah. She would be better off dead. Ida was appalled, and then the women said, "You take her. She's yours." So Ida took the baby home, and an orphanage of sorts was started, which would build over the next several years to 23 children, ages 6 months to 16 years. Another time, a woman brought her son in with a huge abscess on his left leg. Ida said, "Why did you wait so long?" She complained about how much pain the young boy must have been in. And the woman knew that, but she replied that all of the people around her told her that she didn't dare take her child to a doctor because the abscess looked like the image of a god. And if they touched that, the god would be mad at them. The boy died. It was the abscess had grown into the bone, and it was inoperable. There were quack doctors, charm doctors, potion doctors, and superstition doctors. One priest told a man whose eyes were dimming that he should put ground-up glass and pepper in his eyes to heal them. He was permanently blinded. There were customs that Ida learned to work around. Indians of that time thought that if someone had a fever, you needed to not give them any water. People would die of dehydration, so Ida concocted a potion of a little bit of quinine in water to make it have a bitter medicine-y taste. And then she put some potassium manganate to make it a little bit purple, and people went for it, and they lived. They were hydrated, and they lived. I'm giving you a half-hour version of a book that takes about 8 hours to listen to. Obviously, Ida couldn't do all these things alone. Her story includes an enduring pursuit and accomplishment of establishing a medical college for women in Vellore, India, during a time which she was told that if there were 6 applicants, she would receive endorsement from the head of the British Medical Department in Madras, about 100 miles away. He said he didn't think she'd get more than 3. She got 69, having personally recruited many women herself. She could only take 17, so she had to deny many of the applicants. And then came the training. Colonel Bryson, the guy I talked about, the head of the British Medical Department, had told Ira that only 20% of the men from the 7 other medical schools in the area passed their first year exams. He told her not to be disappointed if none of the girls passed. They could always try again. In the book, it says that Ida thought, "There's no way. These women have worked so hard. There's nothing else we could do. We can't just try again. There's nothing more." She graded them such that if they got less than 90, they failed. They had to know their stuff. All of her girls passed. She had the top school in the region, top medical school in the region. The work continued and it grew. Nurse training was added. Other doctors and specialists were attracted and employed, specializing in eye care and even leprosy, surgery, and rehabilitation. It was an unknown, mysterious disease. Ida died on May 23rd of 1960, having worked for 60 years with and for the people of India, especially the women. The town of Vellore practically shut down. in order to honor her. One eulogy message proclaimed that that only those who see the invisible can achieve the impossible. Through her close touch with the invisible God, and that's all I remember. I mean, this comes fast. You know, I'm listening to it. I'm trying to scribble this down, but you get the idea. It was obvious that Ida had a touch with her Savior and his heart. And she dreamed big, and she attempted big. Today, over 100 years after the hospital was opened, the system employs 5,000 people, 596 doctors, 1,545 nurses, and I think it's 1,083 instructors. It is now a co-ed school, which is another long story, and graduates 60 students per year, at least 25 of which are women, and 15 from low-income families. The hospital serves 80,000 inpatients a year and 1.2 million outpatients. Chaplains visit 380 patients a day. What can we learn from Ida's life? I hope God has spoken to you already, and there are a lot of lessons we could talk about. In fact, I've always dreamed of finishing soon enough that we could have question and answer. I don't remember when I started, but probably not today. But I think that the big lesson is this. When God calls, we've got to be willing to abandon dreams in order to accomplish a more significant and beneficial outcome. One of my verses this week was from Luke. When you mentioned Luke, I was thumbing through to try to find my verse, and I can't find it. I know it's there. Jesus said, "He who wishes to save his life will lose it." You want to protect your little dream? You might lose your life. You might lose the significance of your life. And God has ways of shaking us up. He did with Ida. I mean, that's uncanny. Three women and one, are you kidding me? God has ways. But she listened, and she responded, and she saw this is more significant. Jesus said we would all need to walk away from some dear desire in order to establish that he has our heart. I don't know how else to say it. This is a truth. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus. You cannot be a benefit to other people without at some point in your life having to leave something. Somebody said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And none of us are prepared for that. God has to bring this about in our lives that we let him be Lord. For me, started off with leaving the farm. I loved the dairy farm. And yet it was easy for me. I knew I had something more significant to do. And then leaving Iowa State, honestly, that was kind of plush too, and had many desirable aspects. But I am so convinced that this is his plan, that we would come up here, that we would meet you folks, that we would minister with you folks, that we'd serve with you folks. Jesus said, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And this is what God desires, much significant fruit in all sorts of ways. fruit of the Spirit is quite a bit of things, nine things. That's part of it. Certainly, salvation is another part. Many of you here have been saved because of our move up here. Praise the Lord. Let's pray again. God, I want to thank you for Ida's life. Thank you for her obedience. It reminds me of Mary, when Gabriel met Mary. He said, blessed is she who believed there'd be a fulfillment of what had been promised. And we see that Ida's life was blessed because she believed there was some significant thing you had for her to do. Oh God, I just pray you would guard us from complacency in this plush land. There is a kingdom that is more real than the life we're living right now. And right now, we are readying for the extensive part of it. But right now we're in that kingdom. Open our eyes, please, to see the deeds you've prepared for us to walk in, big or small. Let us be faithful, like Tim was talking about earlier. Faithful in a small thing, faithful with an attitude, faithful with a deed, faithful with a kindness, faithful with a smile, faithful with an encouragement, faithful to do our part, because you've given each one of us a part. This is our heart. We ask for this in Jesus' name.